Well, the Apostle Paul had written to the churches of Galatia. There was a terrible, terrible thing that had occurred, and it seemed like that over and over again, when Paul would go into an area and preach the gospel, that then he would be followed by Judaizing teachers that would insist that if Gentiles expected to be saved, then it was not just a matter of obedience to the commands of Christ, to believe in him, to turn from their sins, and be baptized. But they were also taught, you have to observe the law of Moses. Primarily, among the features of the law that these teachers were insisting that had to be observed was this idea of physical circumcision. So the book of Galatians, actually, I think that you can say that there are three books in our New Testament, those being the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, and the book of Hebrews, that are written for the purpose of clearly defining that we are not under the law of Moses. Circumcision is no longer binding, but rather the gospel of Jesus Christ, faith in Christ, as we would be obedient to him, is that which will save both Jew and Gentile. I know of no clearer teaching to demonstrate that there are two covenants that are to be found in the Word of God. In Galatians, the fourth chapter, as we had that portion of Scripture read to us this morning, verses 21 through 31, we are told that there were two women. And we are very familiar with these two women, Hagar, who was Sarah's bond servant, and then Sarah herself, the wife of Abraham. And the apostle said that these are symbolic. I look at verse 24 of Galatians 4. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. And then in verse 26, he says, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. The apostle then makes a very firm conclusion, which is almost inescapable as far as our understanding of the differences between the two covenants. In verses 30 and 31, we read this morning, nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. The conclusion to be reached is found in verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. All Christians, those in the churches of Galatia, all of those that had been obedient to the gospel in the first century, and surely, consequently, all of us today in the 21st century, as we hear the gospel of Christ, as we become obedient to it, then it is that law of faith that is going to determine our salvation. But what is to be done with the old law? what is to be done with the practices of the old law. In one way, I have thought about the lesson, and I have thought, well, you know, everyone ought to be able to make this application. It just seems so simple, and undoubtedly it seems very simple to you. Are we to go back to the law of Moses for our religious practices today? And without a shadow of a doubt, we will say with Paul, no, he says, cast out the bondwoman. Cast out that which would make us slaves. Instead, cling to the new covenant of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In illustrating this casting out the bondwoman, we had mentioned two very, very popular religious practices that churches today engage in. The first of those had to do with which day of the week are we to meet, assemble for worship. We have found that there are many by number who say we ought to meet on Saturday, the Sabbath day. But when we read in both the Old and the New Testament, we found that that Sabbath law, after all, was not of an eternal, everlasting nature, but rather it was temporary. It began at Mount Sinai. Before that time, none were commanded to observe the Sabbath. It continued until the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The reference that we used in particular was Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, that told us that that handwriting of ordinances, which was contrary, which was against us, that Jesus took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Instead of Christians being commanded, being taught by both command and example to meet on the seventh day, we find instead the New Testament order, Acts 20 and verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, that it is on the first day of the week that Christians are to meet for that gathering publicly to worship the Lord. We then closed our lesson this morning in talking about another practice that had its origin or its justification, I guess I should say, in another Old Testament practice. And that is the very, very popular idea of infant baptism or infant christening. Whenever you call on people today to give some kind of scriptural justification for infant baptism, they will say, well, weren't there children baptized in the New Testament period? And we say, no, that is not true. It is always surprising to people who believe in these practices to say, look in your own Bible. And they say, oh, I'm just so sure that I read about infants being baptized in New Testament times. And so they will look through it, and they come back with chagrin, and they say, no, it is not there. So then, their ministers, their preachers, thought long and hard about this matter. We could go into the history of how all of this came about. But in reality, the only justification from the Bible that they could come up with was from the Old Testament Act of circumcision. And so, without a shred of Bible evidence, they say, well, infant baptism actually is representative of Old Testament circumcision. As the Old Testament commanded that male infants on the eighth day would be circumcised, well, so it is. We ought to baptize, we ought to christen our children. We looked at Colossians 2 and verse 12, and we noticed that instead of the command referring to a physical circumcision, it talks about a circumcision that would be made without hands. Instead of the cutting away of the flesh, it has to do with the separation from sin. And so the apostle said, we are buried with him in baptism. So again, here is another very, very popular religious practice that owes its credit to the Old Testament. What are we to do concerning the observance of the Sabbath? What are we to do concerning the observance of infant baptism? Cast out the bondwoman. Cast out the Sabbath day. Cast out infant baptism. They have no place in the law of Christ and in the law of freedom. Well, with that as our background, and I hope I'm not being too tedious, for Walter's benefit, I wanted him to know what we talked about this morning. All right. He really needs that. Walter, you can take me in the corner tonight. All right. Now, let's pursue. There are other very, very popular religious practices that owe their merit to the Old Testament. Just as has been said concerning the Sabbath day, just as been said concerning infant christening, so now it also should be said about this very, very popular religious practice of tithing. Oh, you go into almost any denomination that you care to go into, and without a doubt, the preacher, oh, all of those that are having anything to do with the administration of that particular church, they will plead with people, be sure you give your tithe. As has been said concerning the Sabbath, as has been said concerning infant baptism, so now you and I also say, where is the New Testament authority for tithing? Well, someone says, but you know, you go back to the book of Malachi, the 3rd chapter and verse 10, look how plain it is. Bring all of the tithes into the storehouse. So without a shadow of a doubt, you and I heartily agree with the people we're talking with. Yes, tithing, giving a tenth, giving a percentage. That was an Old Testament practice. It was enjoined upon the Jewish nation by the law of Moses given there on Mount Sinai. Well, a very, very popular practice. You talk to just about any denominational preacher, and if he is dependent upon the money that the church will give him, he is very, very emphatic. You must give 10% of your income. Well, what's wrong with that practice? Well, it isn't lacking in generosity. I have to gladly admit that if an individual does indeed give 10% of their income in their service to God, that would be very, very generous. What is wrong with it? What is wrong with it is not a New Testament practice. It is an Old Testament practice. Do you feel left out? Do you say, oh, I really, really wish that tithing was what was taught today. That way, you know, I wouldn't have any trouble figuring out how much I was to give. I would just go ahead and put down, all right, this is what I receive on my paycheck. Now, what is 10%? You know, just like if you're giving a tip at the restaurant, they want more than 10% now. But anyway, there we say, oh, what a good simple rule this would be. Do you know what, dear friends? I want to call your attention to the fact that the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ are always superior to the teachings of that old covenant. The one represents bondage. The one represents that which people were not able to completely keep. The laws of Christ are better. Well, what does he teach? Our Lord teaches that Christians are to give according to their prosperity. I have said, and I believe it is true, that the religion of Jesus Christ is the most personal religion in all the world. Who is to tell you how much you are to give? Well, I know that in the denominations, they actually send around people. Be sure you give 10%. They want you to fill out a pledge card to be sure that you give 10%. You don't have to attend worship services. Just be sure you supply your money. All right. But the truth of the matter is, whenever you ask the question, I wonder what member of the church here should tell me how much I should be giving. And do you know the answer? There isn't anyone. There isn't anyone to tell you how much you are to give. Do you know who has to come up with the answer? You do. You do. Now listen to the New Testament instruction. We read, first of all, the familiar passage in 1 Corinthians 16. Concerning the collection for the saints, Paul says, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia. You see, they had that order, didn't they? As I've given order to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. And here it is. On the first day of the week, not Saturday, not Wednesday, not Monday, on the first day of the week, let each one of you, the King James, every one of you, lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. As he may prosper. How much are you to give? You are to give according to your prosperity. An honor system. You have to decide. Oh, there is so much involved. I have to ask myself, how important is the work of the Lord? That ought to be a question that I should ask when it comes to this matter of my giving. How much do I love the cause of the Lord? What is the best way for me to lay up treasure in heaven? And then I look further I'd look over at the example of churches in Macedonia in the book of 2 Corinthians, and finally, I come down to chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, and I read this. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Oh, what a superior, what a super law the New Testament has for us. I can be stingy. I can give just a little. And what am I going to get back? Just a little. I can sow bountifully, and God knows I will reap bountifully. But not of necessity, not grudgingly, but with a cheerful heart. I don't always have the opportunity to see little children putting their money in the contribution plate, but I'd love to watch them. All smiles, all smiles. And that's the way it should be with us. Cast out the bondwoman. Cast out tithing. All right, now, very quickly, what is another Old Testament practice that is practiced by churches erroneously today that should be cast out? The idea of a physical priesthood. Again, you go into almost any church that you want to, and you're going to find a man there that is probably dressed in a robe. And the more that the church wants to impress people with the importance of that man, the finer that robe will be. Roman Catholicism is not the only religion that believes in a clearly defined physical priesthood. Where is the authority for a physical priesthood? In the Old Testament. But I look at Hebrews, the 7th chapter, and I read beginning with verse 11, therefore, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood, mark it down, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. It is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood, and it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. A better priest? Oh, a superior priest, the Son of God. Not a frail human, not one that had to continue by reason of death to be replaced, a priest for a short period of time and then another one to be chosen. Jesus is our perfect High Priest. Oh, we can go to him because, you know, he understands us. He is a merciful high priest. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I tell you what, dear brethren, not that I'm giving you anything new. You already know this. Whenever we sin, and it does not matter what day of the week, what moment or the hour that they may occur. Do you know, I do not have to say, now I've got to wait until I can go to confession. I have to wait until I have the ear of the priest so that I can go ahead and say, Father, I have sinned. Right then and there, here is the child of God. He is disobedient to the Father. He has said something that he ought not. He has thought something that he ought not. He has done an evil deed. Now what? Oh, dear brother and sister, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Fall down on your knees then and there. Father, I'm coming to you through your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the merciful high priest, who knows all about the temptations in the flesh. Father, forgive me through your Son, Jesus Christ, my priest. Cast out the physical priesthood. Cast out any idea that we have to go through some kind of physical priesthood or arrangement. Not in the new covenant. In that he says that there would be a change of the priesthood of necessity. There had to be a change of the law. And then finally, if you're still thinking with me, I suppose the most popular of all religious practices that you're going to find in just about every church. As a matter of fact, when folks come in here, they say, well, your worship is strange. Where is your organ? Where is your piano? Instrumental music. After every argument has been made for this very popular practice, after all has been said and done to try to prove that the New Testament not only teaches us vocal singing, but accompaniment with an instrument of music, they finally say, David in the Old Testament used it. And oh, there is no more favorite psalm, I think, than Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord with the cymbal. Praise the Lord with the timbrels. Praise the Lord with the trumpets. Oh, praise the Lord with all. And yet it belongs to the Old Testament, but not in the New. Matthew 26 and verse 30, our Lord and the disciples, they sung a hymn and went out. Twice in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15, I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Ephesians 5 and verse 19. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Colossians 3 and verse 16. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Do you do that? You know, each one of us does not have to know how to play a banjo. We do not all have to be musicians. If the command is to play, there is no getting around the fact that every one of us would have to play some kind of musical instrument. But you know what, dear friends? God has given you an instrument, and it's your heart. And you are to pluck on your heartstrings as you sing these praises to God. Only singing is commanded in the New Testament. Cast out the bondwoman. In conclusion, what difference does it make? What difference does it make? Well, if we view it from the standpoint that everybody is to just worship God in whatever way appeals to them, we would have to agree that it makes no difference at all. But if we are going to be loyal to God, then it becomes a matter of, in this matter of worship, first of all, whom do we worship? One another? Or do we worship God? And if the answer that we come up with is, I am here to worship God, then I have to ask myself another question. Do I want to do my will, or do I want to do God's will? Do I want to please myself, or do I want to please God? And last of all, do not let the death of our Lord be in vain. He took that writing of ordinances that was against us, and he nailed it to his cross, taking it out of the way. What are we to do here at Courthouse? We are to continue to examine every practice. We are to continue to ask ourselves and to guard ourselves by saying, is this what the Lord commands in the New Testament? Is this what God wants us to do? If it is, let us do it with all of our hearts. With all of our mind. Thank you for being here tonight. If there is one or more that would be subject to the gospel of Christ, if you want to be a part of an assembly that is determined that we will follow only what the Lord teaches in the New Testament, if you want to turn away from the errors of your practices. You know, sometimes when we talk about repentance, people say, well, I'm not a liar. I'm not a murderer. I'm not guilty of any of those immoralities. No, but what are you spending your life doing? Do you condone these practices that are unauthorized? I remember so well the 85-year-old lady that I baptized a number of years ago. She had been in the Methodist Church all of her life. And she said, the one thing I regret is that I used 85 years of my life in practicing error. Don't make that mistake. Repent of these things that are to be cast out. Come to the Lord. Be baptized not in order to join a denomination. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. Won't you come as we stand and sing?